Good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name is Ovi. It's my pleasure this morning to open up God's Word for us. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3 today. And another week goes by and I realize how much there is in here and how little time I have to bring it all out. So think of me as a tour guide on a bus. We'll be driving by. I'll be pointing things out to our left and to our right. But it's your job afterwards to get off and check out the sites for yourself. Now this right's not working yet. Yep. Great. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn away from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear the threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and for what you've done for us. But we also thank you that you did not remain silent. You have spoken, and you have given us your life-giving word. As we open up your word today, may your Spirit do his work in our hearts and open our eyes and ears to what you have to say. We ask that you break down our pride and soften our hardened hearts. Challenge and convict us. We ask also that you bind and heal, encourage and strengthen us for the walk ahead. May all that I say be glorifying to you and edifying for your people. We ask all of these for the honor of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Everyone has an opinion on the way things are. We all bring a perspective to what we see all around us in the world. You just ask anyone and they'll tell you how things are. They'll tell you what needs to stay, what needs to go. And I think we can all sense and maybe even point to something that is wrong. At the moment, we live confused as to who we are as men and women. We live in a world where suffering comes unannounced and uninvited. And we live in a world that thinks very little of Jesus. You just look around and you'll see people struggling to find meaning and trying to make the most of the way things are. But how are things really? Which perspective do we order our life by? Who gets to decide and to pass a verdict on the way things are? What is the final court of appeal? Are we left to hopelessly wallow in a sea of opinions? See, postmodernism says that there is no true perspective. All we see is the world the way we want to see it. All of our opinions and all of our perspectives, they're all equally valid. Of course, when everybody's right, no one is. But is there a way through the mess? Is there one viewpoint which will be vindicated in the end? Maybe you've seen this dilemma illustrated with the elephant and the blind men. You have several blind men who approach an elephant from different angles, and they all feel for what's in front of them. One man feels the side and he says, "It's a wall." Another grabs the elephant's tail and says, no, it's a rope." Still another hugs the elephant's leg and realizes, "Hang on, it's a tree trunk." And so on. See, postmodernism loves to use this image. It claims that we are all like the blind men. We grasp around for the elephant and feeling only what we want to feel, feeling only a part of the whole. Whether it's about life or religion, the idea is that we can't pass judgment because we are blind to the whole. Now, while it's true that we all have subjective experiences, here's something that you may never have considered. What if the elephant spoke? What if it revealed its true nature to the blind men? And I don't have in mind talking elephants like the Korean Koshik or Batia from Kazakhstan. They could say maybe 10 words total, and that's only if you strain your ears and listen to the sound of your own confirmation bias. But what if the elephant spoke loud and clear? Well, then you'd have to deal with the elephant in the room and take its perspective seriously. See, we're going to see something of that importance of the perspective in this week in 1 Peter. Last week, we saw how Peter filled out our identity as elect exiles. We are chosen and precious in God's sight, but our place in the story at this current moment is one of exile. And we find ourselves as strangers in society, as strangers from our own past selves, but we're on our way to an inheritance. And Peter was concerned that we live appropriately as exiles. Our mandate, our job, was to proclaim God's praises wherever we find ourselves. We were to declare the wonders of the one who brought us out of light, out of darkness, into light. But we saw that will mean suffering in the present because our road follows the road of the Lord Jesus. We identify with Christ in his suffering, and he's our example and our model. But suffering isn't the end of the story. The road that Christ traveled led to victory and vindication eventually. Christ was condemned by earthly powers, sentenced to death, killed as a royal pretender. But the resurrection was the glorious vindication of the true King. He suffered in death, but now reigns in life. And this verdict has already been passed on Christ. That was God's perspective on who Jesus is. And since we are united with him by faith, we too can be sure of vindication. Christ's destiny is ours as well. So, you know, in a sense, Christians live in light of that future verdict. We endure suffering in the present, but look forward to enjoying blessing. We go through life with God's perspective, God's view on things. And the three things we're looking at today are the life of marriage, the life of suffering, and the vindicated life of Christ himself. We'll see what God's perspective looks like on each of these things and how we are to live in light of God's verdict. And the first topic we turn to is that of gender roles in marriage. Now, I go here with much trepidation and trembling. I am aware I am stepping into a minefield. Few things are as disputed or resisted as the idea of defined roles for men and for women. Words like feminist and chauvinist, they're thrown around in a battle of the sexes. We can't agree on what makes a man or a woman. And in our fight for equality, some have wanted to erase all distinctions between the two. So before we get into it, I should say two things. First, if we believe that the Bible is God's word, we have to take seriously what it says and what God says about gender. God created humanity as male and female. God made a distinction between the two. Marriage is a celebration of a man and a woman. So we have to take God's perspective on gender on board. And second, remember where this passage comes in Peter's letter. It's not random. It's still part of Peter's concern for how to live as exiles and strangers in society. Chapter 2 dealt with the civic realm, the idea of submission to government. Now chapter 3 goes on to discuss the household realm and the idea of submission in marriage. The purpose is still how to live a God-glorifying life which proclaims his wonders, and how to do that as men and as women. So with that out of the way, let's read starting at verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and a wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. The situation Peter's addressing here directly is that of a believing wife who's living with an unbelieving husband. Verse 1 mentions men who do not believe the word. See, exile doesn't just happen at the level of society. It happens in the home as well. Now, women found themselves at odds with their own husbands when they put their trust in the Lord Jesus. It was and still is a tough place to be. So the issue here is how to deal with that situation. Well, just as in chapter 2, rebellion isn't the solution. In chapter 2, defying the government wouldn't get Christians anywhere. And so here, Peter doesn't have in mind an uprising of wives. Rather, I think what we have is the godly character of the wife slowly eating away at the husband's hard heart, like a corrosive acid. Even if husbands disobey the word in the gospel when it's preached, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of their lives, verse 1 and 2. This is the transformed life that we've been reading about in action, the life that speaks volumes, the life that makes much of Christ and makes him attractive. I know there are many, perhaps even in this room, who have come to Christ because of the character of their spouse. And the way to go about that is to take on God's perspective on what makes a woman truly beautiful. Verse 3 says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. And what's mentioned there is elaborate hairstyles, jewelry, and fine clothes. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing your hair, wearing jewelry, and nice clothes. Beauty is God-given to a woman, and there's nothing wrong with being made up in order to bring it out. But what Peter's saying is that women should not rely on those things for their true beauty. Verse 4, rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Notice the contrast between the perishable and the imperishable, something that Peter's very big on. Hairstyles, jewelry, clothing, all these things are transient and they fade away. But the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is of great worth. See, society pins up the outwardly beautiful. It pushes the products which will turn you into them, supposedly. But in the context of Peter's purpose, outward beauty doesn't bring anyone to Christ. But a gentle and quiet spirit, true inner beauty, will speak about Christ where words will fail. It's about making an impression with more than just your looks. Imagine not accepting the billboard images, the beauty products, and instead focusing on the beauty of true character. Imagine submitting to your husband in a world where brash independence and resistance is what's looked for in a woman. Now, this doesn't mean being a doormat for the man and giving in to everything. After using Sarah as an example of submission, Peter says at the end of verse 6, "You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Doing what is right means strongly and willingly choosing to follow Jesus in a relationship where he's not highly prized. And doing so in a way which respects the husband and in a way where your true beauty will speak volumes of Christ. That's God's verdict on women. Now, as we turn to the men, you'll notice Peter gets right to the point. He doesn't bother with examples and subtle metaphors because he knows if he takes too long to get to the point, he'll lose us blokes. He's blunt, he's clear, and in just one verse, but his verse hits like a truck. And guys, you're about to feel much like Calvin and Hobbes in this comic strip. If you can't see the writing, Calvin has set up a stall where he's selling a swift kick in the butt for $1. Business is going terrible, as you can imagine, but Calvin's flabbergasted at the lack of patronage. He yells out, "I can't understand it. Everybody I know needs what I'm selling." Well, this is what it's going to feel like. It's going to be a swift kick in the butt in only one verse. Nobody wants it. Everybody needs it. Now let's read verse 7. "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." This is really simple. If the wife is meant to respect you, you be worthy of respect. That's what your submission as the man in marriage looks like. That's what your role as a man is. Now, let's just get another elephant in the room out of the way. The reference to the weaker partner. Before you cry patriarchy, there's nothing implied here about being of lesser value or of lesser worth. I think it's a simple biological reference. Now, I know that women can be strong. Some women among us could probably give their husbands a run for their money. This isn't a comment on what women can or cannot do. But in general, men tend to have a larger muscle mass, more physical stuff to hurt with. And that's the issue, exactly. The tendency to abuse biology to get what you want. The tendency to push your strength onto women inappropriately. And Peter says, don't do it. Don't abuse your strength. That's not who you are. That's not who you're meant to be. See, society and Facebook says you should be the blundering gym addict, steamrolling over everyone. But no, live with consideration for your wife. Treat them with respect, or more literally, honor. And that was really important for the Greek and the Roman society, which said women had no honor. And here we move beyond the physical to how we think about women and act toward women as guys. Because even today, as much as we've moved towards gender equality and all that, women are still degraded and devalued. They're still reduced to objects and trophies and models. Women are objectified, and foolish men buy into it by what they watch and what they admire. And Peter says, don't do it. Don't objectify. Don't give in to the media's view of women. Do your wife a service and watch how you watch women. Do women a service and take care how you think of them. Verse 7 says, wives are heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Fellow heirs, equal partners, equally precious in God's sight. Both of you are journeying toward the inheritance. That's who the woman and the wife is to you. You are to show her honor, protect her, endow her with care and respect. Accept God's view of your wife, because the consequences are severe. The end of verse 7 hints at prayers being hindered. Now, I can't claim to know how the mechanics of prayer work or exactly what this looks like. But the last thing you want is to be in the middle of an urgent prayer and realize that you're not getting higher than the ceiling. See, treating your wife correctly has consequences for your relationship with God. And this is God's verdict on men. If you're not a Christian today, this is a serious call to examine yourself, examine what you think of manhood. It's an invitation to take God's perspective on board as you think about who you are and what you're meant to do as a man. And if you are a Christian, it's an encouragement and a warning to take your role seriously. So this is the perspective we should take on with regard to both men and women. Society says women are to find adoration in outward adornment. It says men are to assert their strength, embrace their macho and natural dominance. You get the airbrushed beauty and the airhead brawler. But God's verdict on gender roles is different and wonderful. Equal partners, heirs of life, living in submission to one another. Now, as we move into the middle section of the chapter, we'll have to be brief, but there are two things I want to point out. See, here Peter gives a bit of a summary as to what the exilic life looks like. He puts the whole thing into a very useful perspective. A larger perspective is great to have after you've been focusing on the little details. Here's one of NASA's most famous deep space photographs. It's called The Pillars of Creation. On the left, you can see the original image taken 20 years ago. It's a picture of a nebula, a clump of interstellar clouds and elements. But on the right, you see a more recent photo after the Hubble telescope was upgraded. Higher resolution, more clarity, more perspective. But even more, this is what NASA saw as they looked at the same region of the night sky. It takes your breath away. The pillars of creation are a little white shape near the middle of the photograph. If you can't see it, that's probably the point. As the scale of something that was already huge expands even further, you just stand back and wonder at it all. And after dealing with specifics for two chapters, Peter turns to, quite literally, God's eye view of things. This is how he closes his instructions to the exile. He turns his telescope to the night sky. Read from verse 8. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceit. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter brings it back to our destination as exiles. We submit to government, we submit to one another in marriage, we love one another, we repay evil with blessing, all because we were called to inherit a blessing, verse 9. This echoes the mention of the inheritance back in chapter 1. This is the sure goal, the assured destination of where we headed. And then Peter quotes Psalm 34. Whoever would love life and see good days, Peter says. Whoever's looking forward to the good life, to the blessing, should live a life of doing good and blessing now. But the key is verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Psalm 34 is all about the righteous sufferer, the one who endures opposition but is vindicated in the end. God's verdict is passed in his favor in the end. Although the psalmist was reviled for doing good, it is the assurance that God is on the side of the righteous, and that gives him the perspective to carry on. And that's the same perspective we should take on, Peter says. That's God's view of things. Despite what it looks like in the present, God's eyes are on the righteous, and his face is against those who do evil. In the mess of opinions and viewpoints in the world, that's the one thing you can be sure of. God has spoken. He's given his verdict on this matter. He is on the side of his people, and he is against those who do evil. And it's with that perspective that you can endure suffering and look forward to the blessing. Because suffering will come, as Peter goes on to say. That perspective provides the right response, the proper attitude for suffering. This is what leads him and myself to the next point in this section. Look at verse 14 and onwards. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear the threat, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So the life of doing good will butt heads with opposition. And to respond, we have to be ready to make a defense for the hope we look forward to. Although our behavior may win people without words, eventually words will be needed to explain our hope. And when that opportunity comes, we speak with sensitivity and tact. Keep this in mind. If there's any offense to be taken, let it be from the content of the message rather than the character of the messenger. This is God's verdict on suffering and our response to it. This is the perspective which empowers us to look at life and suffering through God's eyes. So we've seen God's verdict on men and women. We've seen God's perspective on the good life and suffering. What we're about to look at is the vindicated life of Christ himself, who is, I think, the key to the whole passage. Much like last week, where Christ is the example of suffering, so here, Christ is the example of the one who was vindicated. But unfortunately, the bit we're about to look at has some of the most difficult and obscure verses in the entire Bible. Centuries of debate and confusion have abounded over this passage. We simply don't have time to look into them, nor would it always be helpful. But I do hope the main point of what Peter says will become clear. Read from verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few, that is, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. What do we say to that? There are a ton of difficulties. Where did Christ go? When did he go? To whom did he speak? What did he say? But this confusing confession was meant to be pastoral and encouraging. It's not meant to be abstract and esoteric. It's meant to support what Peter has been saying. It's not an unrelated diversion. But I do want to get one popular and misleading interpretation out of the way. Since long ago, some people have found in this passage the idea that Christ descended into hell between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Depending on how imaginative you get, accounts say he wrestled with Satan and he won the keys of Hades and came out victorious. It's based on this misreading that we get one translation of the Apostles' Creed, which says he descended into hell. And I think it's time to put this fan fiction to rest. We're simply not told what happened on the Saturday between Jesus' death and resurrection. And if you look closely at this passage, you'll see that it's clearly not referring to that. Whatever's being described here happened after being made alive, verse 19. In other words, after the resurrection. And second, it doesn't even say he descended, but simply he went, verse 19 again. And actually, verse 22 opposes the idea even more. He has gone into heaven. If anything, that's an ascension, not a descension. And the reason I go into that is because the ascension is the key to the whole thing. The main contrast here is between the human and the divine verdict on the life of Jesus. There's a contrast between body and spirit, death and life. Jesus was put to death in the body, that is, he was condemned to die in his fleshly existence. He endured death on a cross as a condemned criminal. But that very death was the solution to our condemnation. Christ the righteous brought the unrighteous to God. But it was those wicked men who voted against him. But that wasn't the end, that wasn't the final say, because he was made alive by the Holy Spirit. He rose to life gloriously and ascended into heaven. Christ was vindicated. And now, verse 22, angels, authorities, and powers are in submission to him. So whatever that proclamation looked like, and to whomever Christ proclaimed it, I think it was a proclamation of victory and vindication. It was Christ, the risen King, declaring once and for all that God has triumphed over sin and death and every spiritual power. Even if Christ's rule is contested in the present, Jesus reigns. Even if his rule is yet to be revealed, Jesus reigns. That verdict that was passed, and we await its revelation. So where do we fit into all this? Well, it's as before. Christ paves the way for the Christian because we walk the same road. Christ, the righteous sufferer, is the pattern for Christians. But Christ, the exalted King, is the hope for Christians. His destiny is ours. His vindication will be ours. And at present, we stand much like Noah in his generation. Noah and his family was a persecuted minority. They were in the midst of a wicked world. They faced opposition and insults for building the ark and trusting God. But the waters of the flood vindicated them. And so now, the waters of baptism are a symbol of vindication. Baptism, as the passage says, points to the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection which secures our vindication and the final downfall of all of God's enemies. Christians endure and engage with the world with that verdict in mind. That's the perspective which enables us to go on and order our lives. That's the way things are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've shown us today. Thank you for the assurance of victory and vindication because of what Christ has done. He was condemned in the body and vindicated by your Spirit when he rose to life. It was his death that brought us life and peace, and it is his resurrection which brings us hope. Thank you for uniting us to him so that his destiny is ours. May we live in light of the verdict that was passed on Christ. May we approach life in light of that perspective as we think of marriage and suffering. We pray all of these things for Christ's glory in his exalted name. Amen.